that we had a little bit of fun with Family Feud last week, although, of course, the church wants us to take seriously the sin of wrath and of vengeance. But I come to you today with a bit of anxiety because of the fact that I know that we are overwhelmed these days with the news cycle. And Father Heaton and I have been begging you not to read it so much because of the fact that it is so dire and shocking. But today I stand before you to speak directly to that we are rightly shocked at the violence that continues to roil our nation and our world, that the city of Seattle and the city of Chicago, the city of Portland, just to name a few of our great metropolitan areas, continue to be an open, we might call them, civil war. And so we are shocked. We see businesses destroyed. We see lives sadly ended too soon. We see cities on fire. We see our leadership in disarray. And we ask ourselves, is anyone really in charge these days? It seems as though the powers of darkness are in full display and without any kind of opposition. It seems as though that the dark powers of this world have finally overcome the powers of light. And of course, our leaders, but also the media, are in full effort now to try to explain how this all could possibly be. Some have proposed that it's all about white privilege. Some have said that it has everything to do with the fact that we haven't spent enough trillions of dollars to provide for the poor, notwithstanding the $56 trillion that we have spent on entitlement programs since the 1960s. It seems as though there's only one answer that our leadership can come to, and that is to throw more money at it. But Christianity has an answer that we need to hear again and again. What is the reason for why people act the way they do? And why people do bad things? And the Christian answer to the question is simply sin. Why do people do bad things? And it's the answer that Christianity offers to the world now, as we always have done, which is because they want to. People choose to walk away from the goodness of God, and when they do, they commit what we call sin. I was forced at, certainly not a pistol point, but certainly forced by the bishop, although he wasn't a bishop at the time, when I was six, to sit in his hot, stuffy study. I could still see the deep pile carpet on the floor and the rust-colored corduroy upholstery of the chairs that I'd have to sit in, staring at him over his desk on Sunday afternoons to learn my catechism. And the answer to the question was, what is sin? And the answer that I kind of stumblingly proposed was, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So says a six-year-old trying to figure out what in the world that means exactly. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But in the final assessment, sin is simply doing what you want to do and you don't care what God asks you to do. That's what sin is. Paul talks to us about it directly here in our epistle lesson today when he says, just as you once yielded your members to impurity, to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for holiness' sake. You see, Paul was writing to a community of newly converted Gentiles in the young church in Rome. Paul had not brought the gospel to them, but he had heard of their great faith in the midst of deep and terrible persecution. And he wrote to them to encourage them. And he speaks to them directly about where they had come from. They had come from being enslaved to the powers of darkness and death, worshiping things that were not God. And now they had been released from that power. But he wanted them to remember that great drudgery that they had suffered under, so that they could understand what the great joy and release that they were now participating in, the life of Christ himself. Where did we get this thing called sin? Well, from Adam and Eve, our first parents. They had been given all of the joys of presence and vocation with God himself. He walked with them in the garden, and yet they refused his call to follow him in obedience. They preferred instead to walk in their own way. We often think about sin in terms of specific acts, but we should be clear from the very outset that sin is simply this. God had given Adam and Eve a job to do. It was to offer in word and in deed the worship that all creation owed to their loving God. The God that had created all of the world had given humanity one specific job: to be priests. That is, to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the God that had created them and the whole world. And they refused to do that. They refused to offer that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. All of the things that we think of when we talk, when we use the word sin: laziness, murder, lying, thieving, all of that, those are simply symptoms of the one great thing that we refuse to do: to worship God truly. And when we refuse to worship the one true God, that doesn't leave us the option to simply go into a life of neutrality. Instead, what we do is we replace the worship of the one true God with things that are not God. So Paul gives us this terrible laundry list of the things that human beings worship there in the first chapter of Romans. Creeping things. Planets and stars. Sun and moon. We say, ah, those are all barbaric relics. We don't do that anymore. No, we've got better ones. We worship money. We worship power. We worship sex. We worship our stock portfolio. We worship all kinds of things that are not God's. But nonetheless, they enslave us in the same way that Baal or Zeus ever did. In fact, one of my favorite authors says that at least in the old paganism, we got a good party out of it. Now, these days, we're just simply enslaved to our gods, to drudgery of life in which we are enslaved to work ourselves to death and then die an early death of a heart attack. At least in the old paganism, we get a party. This is what Paul is describing to us. This estate, this condition of refusing to worship the God who has made us, and as a result, our falling into the kinds of slavery that we can't imagine, and yet we find ourselves enslaved to every day. Aristotle, not a Christian, not a Jew, said that every human act seeks its own good. Isaiah would say it a different way: all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Everyone seeks their own good, but they do not seek God's way. So what is the answer to this terrible problem? Well, Isaiah, in the same passage, is quick to give us the answer. The Lord, that is Yahweh, has laid all of our sins on him. Yahweh has laid all of the world's sins on this suffering servant. He doesn't tell us who that is. We have to wait for 700 years. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was born. We have to wait for 700 years to find out how the story will end. But Isaiah tells us how Yahweh, the Lord God, would solve the problem of the world's fallenness. The suffering servant is described as in these words: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He shall see the fruit of his suffering and of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This one would take upon himself the suffering of a broken world and would defeat that power in his own suffering and death. Paul describes the same thing in our lesson today. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. You see, my friends, we become what we worship. If we worship the gods of money and violence and sex, don't be surprised when they kill you. They always were going to. When you worship things that want to enslave you, they will. And those gods are not merciful. They will kill you. But if you worship what is true, if you worship the one who is true, then don't be surprised when the result is that you wake up a life that never ends. That's what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying that we've got this big angry God up there that's ready to pay you out. No, what Paul is saying here is that when you refuse the good offer that God makes to you, life eternal, that the result or the only alternative you have is to spend the rest of your life paying out your life moment by moment to gods that want to kill you. But the true God wants to give you life. And that life that will never, ever end. We become what we worship. My friends, it is time now for sober reflection. When I wrote this sermon, I was just thinking, oh, this is going to be a real Debbie Downer of a sermon. I always want to encourage you when you come to church. The reality is that we must take time for sober reflection. All human beings are like hungry sheep wandering in the wilderness. It's not just those people that you see on the news or read about. It's not just those people. It's us too. Every last one of us are like wandering sheep. It's Jesus who stands in the wilderness ready to feed us like he did the 4,000 that we heard about in our gospel lesson today. He is the one who comes out into the wilds and the deserts of our lives and offers to feed us wandering sheep. So Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of John, the thief only comes to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He is the good shepherd, and it is he who feeds his sheep in the wilderness. My friends, it is right for us to be horrified at the violence that we see in the news, the senseless death and the irrational acts of destruction. But we are not to lose heart because we are encouraged, even here in our lessons today, to recognize this for what it truly is, the effects of sin. But God himself is committed to defeating the powers of sin. It is he who has come out into our wilderness to build a city. The result of our selfishness is not community, it is anarchy. Putting our passions above all other considerations may sound American, getting your own way, but it ends in alienation and destruction. You see, Jesus comes out into the wilderness and feeds the 4,000. And in doing so, in the presence of his apostles, he builds the city, the church, the community of the apostles, and those who follow in their way. The church, you see, is not simply a group of like-minded believers. It is God's kingdom here on earth. It is filled with the Spirit. It is constituted in baptism, and it is fed moment by moment by Jesus' own body and blood. It is the sacramental life of the church. And it is within that life, it is within the community that God builds in the midst of this wilderness, the life of God, the eternal community which defeats the powers of darkness and death. This eternal community, the church, flourishes. And in that flourishing, it is there that justice may be found. And when justice truly is found, all of our lives matter. Amen.